This evening we want to begin a study of a very important Bible topic. Of course, any topic in the Bible is important, but one that has a lot of emphasis in both the Old and the New Testaments, and one that is vital for us to understand and to practice and to receive in order for us to have eternal life. This is the subject of the remission or forgiveness of sins. Tonight we want to really put our focus or concentration on some definitions of words and see examples of their usage in Scripture. There are quite a few words in both the Old and New Testaments from the Hebrew and Greek languages in the original texts of the Scriptures that teach on this subject in various ways. It's good for us to see those words, to know the definitions, and to see examples of their usage so that we can let God define and interpret His terms for us. That's going to be the primary focus of our study tonight. That will probably exhaust our time that we have this evening. But when we look at the subject of the remission of sins, and we start to look at some of the words that are used for that particular topic in the Old Testament, for the word forgiveness, concerning forgiveness of sins, we find one of the words, nasam, which means to lift. So sometimes we find that word that's describing the forgiveness of sins, where it's describing it as being lifted. Another word is kalak, which is literally means to forgive. Then there's another one, salika, which comes from kalak, which means pardon. So we have this. When there's another form of kalak, so there's three forms of that word, but basically the words for forgiveness in the Old Testament pertain to either to lift or forgive from the standpoint of pardoning. In the New Testament, we have some words along the same lines. Apiemi, which is 863, if you want the Strong's number for this New Testament word. Anytime you see a word with the prefix apo or apiemi, it's with the prefix apo. That's a Greek word that means oft, off. It's where our English word off comes from. Yami is a word that means to send. So one of the main words in the New Testament for forgiveness of sins, it literally means to send off or to send forth. Which is very similar to what we see in Hebrew with the word to lift. Then there's a word, apesis, which means, literally it means freedom, but it is translated remission very often. So we can see the connotation there. As it relates to our being free from whatever that sin is doing to us in terms of our record. And then there's also a form of the word favor that is used very often in the New Testament for forgiveness of sins. It literally means to grant as a favor. So it's from that root Greek word that's used for a charis is the word in the New Testament for grace or favor. There's a form of that that's used very often in the sense of the forgiveness of sins, literally to grant as a favor. It's something that God is granting as a favor. So those are just a few of the words and definitions of the terms, but let's look at some examples of that. In the New Testament, with the word apesis, which means freedom, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 is one of those passages where we will find that word used. We should recognize this one. It's in this context here where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper on his last night with his disciples. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So that's one of the very well-known passages in the New Testament that speaks about the remission of sins. And certainly it tells us the means by which that is obtained by the shed blood of Christ. To understand that is also very, very essential in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, of course, and with the fruit of the vine. And that's what he was teaching when he was instituting that on his last night there in that upper room with his disciples. But that particular word that he uses there is apaesis, that literally means freedom. That is what we obtain through the blood of Christ. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, Mark chapter 1 verse 4, when John was preparing the way for Christ in his ministry and his teachings, it says in Mark 1 verse 4 that John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what is the baptism of Christ? Is it a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Very much so. We'll have the opportunity to look at that in this study also, Lord willing. Is there any difference from the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ in that respect? No, they're the same in that respect. That both of them, the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ, they are a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, that shouldn't be a shocking revelation to any of us to see that what John was sent to do and to teach was going to prepare the way for Christ in ways such as this, where his baptism was instituted that had some identical features to that of the baptism of Christ. So the people were being well prepared for what was to come with the institution of the New Testament and the church and the means by which one would enter into Christ and into his church. And that's through baptism, which is also the means for obtaining this remission of sins, and is conditioned. One of the conditions is that we repent. So all of that was common to both the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. And that's that same word, apaesis, that's used there for freedom, just as we saw in Matthew 26, 28. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 77, Luke chapter 1, verse 77, this is when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and this was part of his prophecy that he was given. And when he was prophesying of what his son John would do in verses 76 and 77, he says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." So with what John's work was, and as a preparation for Christ's work, we see the remission of sins was key to that. Was one of the main points of emphasis there. That's, again, that word apaesis, which means freedom. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Luke 4 verse 18, this is when Jesus came to Nazareth, as it tells us in verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, it says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor, to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And so there in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that word liberty is apasis, which is used in terms of our sins and those other passages that we've read where it's translated remission. But we see that is a very similar context. What kind of freedom was Christ going to bring? Well, part of that would be the remission of sins. That would be freedom from whatever the sins on our record, whatever problem that would cause us, and it does if it's there. Now we're going to have to make the distinction in our study that freedom from being held accountable, or at least to have charged the guilt of sin, if it's on our record, being free from that is not the same as being free from sin. That is to overcome sin. So there is a distinction in the scriptures between being forgiven of sins and overcoming them. Well, if you need forgiveness of sins, you've committed sins. What is better, to commit it and be forgiven of it, or to not commit it at all? And obviously, the Lord would have us to overcome sin, and He's provided that through His Son. And so that type of liberty is also in Christ. But certainly a part of that is that the sins that we have committed would be forgiven, that they would be pardoned, that they would be lifted, that they would be sent off, that we would have freedom from that. And that's one of the main words that we see used. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So as we saw a moment ago with the baptism of John, that it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Here we see Christ's baptism as it is now being instituted here on the day of Pentecost with the establishment of the church. And this was the way in to be added to the church. But Acts 2 verse 38, the commandment that was given there when the people heard how they had crucified Christ and were now convicted of their sins that they had committed, and taking part in his crucifixion 7 weeks before this. And then they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's in verse 37. In verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Well, there's the baptism of Christ, that commandment being given. Remember how Jesus said that he was going to give to Peter the keys to the kingdom, his church. We've studied recently about that. And this is what would open the door, enable one to enter into the church. Jesus promised to give those keys. Here's where they're given. What is the way into the church? Well, this is what one must do in order to be added to the church. And that's the language he uses here in verse 41. About 3,000 were added unto them when they were baptized that day. And verse 47 says they were added to the church daily, such as were being saved. The ones who were obedient to this commandment. But what does he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Is the baptism of Christ a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? There it is. All those words are in Acts 2 verse 38. And that's the same word that is used here in Acts 2:38, that was used in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 by Christ, and also was used in Mark 1:4 that we read, and in Luke 1:77 concerning the baptism of John. It's that word apasis. There are quite a few in the New Testament where that word, passages where that word is used over and over again, in fact. We could spend the rest of, well, probably another 10 minutes at least going through other examples of that. For time's sake, I'm going to leave it at that, but I don't want to give the false impression that those are the only verses where that word is used for the remission of sins, or those are the only places in the New Testament where he's teaching about that. There are a lot of other places. And through the rest of this study, Lord willing, we'll have the opportunity to visit and look at a number of those other references. But for now, this should suffice to see the examples of that particular Greek word, apasis, meaning freedom, and how that's used for the remission of sins in a number, several passages in the New Testament, quite a few. Let's look at a few passages where the word is used that's a form of, and this would be charizomai, which is the form of that word, the root charis for favor, meaning to grant as a favor, which is used for pardon or forgiveness of sins. We want to look at a few words in the New Testament for that word also. And the context are, the words, though they are different words, they're very similar in their usage. And as far as the topic is concerned, we can see it's describing very similar things when he's talking about the forgiveness of sins. So back to the Gospel of Luke now, to chapter 7, verses 42 and 43. Luke chapter 7, verses 42 and 43. It says, "When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Now, this is the ones when Jesus was talking about these a creditor that had two debtors, and one owed more than the other. And when they weren't able to pay, it says he frankly forgave them both. So he asked Simon, the one that had him at his house for that supper that evening, which of them would love him the most? And he said, to whom he forgave most. And Jesus told him in verse 43 that he had rightly judged on that. But when he was speaking about this, of course, he was applying this to that that woman that was there, that was a sinner, but she was very sorrowful and repentant of her sins, and she was weeping for them. And this Pharisee despised her because she had she was a sinner, but Jesus was extending to her the forgiveness of sins. That's the context here, which he made that statement. But the word he's using there when he says he frankly forgave them both, and speaking of forgiveness in that way, it's to grant as a favor. And so for God to provide the remission of sins, and this is really getting down to another layer. So these up to now, when we've seen some of these passages where he's talking about the remission of sins in reference to having freedom from that sin on our record, now he's showing how this is something from God by his favor that he would do that. So is there some requirement that God is forced to do that for us, to when we have sinned against him, that he would pardon that he would free us from whatever penalty we would pay for that particular sin, that he wouldn't charge us with that he would forgive us, and that our record would not be held against us for that? Is he required to do that? Or is that from God's love that he does that, and is he not giving us a measure of his favor in granting us that? That's a great blessing that comes from God. So there's emphasis on that aspect of it, of the forgiveness of sins, with the use of this word. And we can certainly see that in this context with what Jesus was doing with this woman and the mercy that he showed her when she was, she was a sinner, but she was very contrite and humble and was repenting of those things. And he did grant her that great favor here in forgiving her for her sins. And did Jesus have power on earth to forgive sins? He did. He was granted that by his Father. So that shows the heart of God, and that heart was in Christ too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Now this was, we can't really understand what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 fully without having also first studied the book of 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 5, with the issue that was addressed in that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was one a man who was living in fornication in the church. And at that time, they were doing nothing about it. And they were allowing that sin to be in their midst. And they were the church was rebuked for that. They were commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to deliver to Satan the one who had done that. Well, what we can learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they obeyed that. They did deliver that one to Satan. And it did achieve all of the aims that that commandment is for, which are also found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why would the Lord command them to do such a thing? There were two main reasons. First was to preserve the purity of the church and to prevent it from being leavened with that leaven of wickedness. Because if that were allowed to remain among them, the whole lump would be leavened with that immorality. So from that standpoint, any time that sin is dealt with properly, is it going to be successful? Well, it will be successful in protecting the church, always. Now, it had the further success here that we learned that another of the aims that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was that it would bring about the repentance of the sinner himself. Now, does that always happen? No, it doesn't. Not everyone repents when they're called to do so, even by this very severe means. But in this case, that happened. Sometimes you'll hear people that are refusing to follow the biblical commands for how to deal with a matter like what was in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, because they'll say, well, that just doesn't work. Well, it always works. It's going to protect the church. And we're disobeying the Lord if we don't do it, if the situation calls for it. But can it also bring to repentance the one who committed sin? It did in this case, and there are other cases like it. But that's what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And so in verse 7, he said, verses 6 and 7, he said, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." That's in reference to their having delivered him to Satan. And in verse 7, he says, "So the contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." So did the man repent? Obviously so. What are they being told to do now? To forgive him. And there's that word to grant as a favor. We can see that we're commanded to follow the love of God, and we're to grant that, extend that to one another in situations like this. So if we have a brother that trespasses against us, or one that's guilty of sin like this one was, and that repentance comes, then does God expect and require us to follow his example and to extend as a favor, as God is doing, to forgive sins against these kinds of sins? Well, yes, and we see that is very much the case. So they went from the extreme at first of doing nothing about sin in their midst and allowing it to be there, to the other extreme that when the man who had been guilty of that had been delivered to Satan and repented, then they weren't forgiving him. And so they were having to be urged to do that. In verse 10, he says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." What would be the danger of not forgiving? Well, then Satan he'd gotten an advantage over them before by tolerating or winking at sin. Now he was getting advantage over them by having them not to be willing to forgive a brother in Christ who had repented of sin. I mean, the devil, he's nasty, isn't he? Any way he can come at us from one extreme to another, I mean, we can resist him on one side, he's going to come around the other and try to get us at it from another spot. That's why he says we have to be vigilant. We have to be looking around, circumspect. We have to be looking in every direction, being on guard from every angle to see where he's attacking us and where he's shooting those flaming arrows at us from. So that's just an example of that. But we can see that same word, to grant as a favor, being used there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 10. And then in chapter 12 of the same book, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he says, "For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." Now, this was where Paul was. He had not taken anything for his financial support among them. Other churches, particularly from Macedonia, were providing his physical necessities while he was there in Corinth. And so where had Paul treated them differently than he had from some others? By not taking anything from them. There was a reason for that, which was in the previous chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They had some false apostles among them who were robbing them, taking of their things. Paul was presenting the opposite example, a true apostle of Christ, completely opposite from what those false apostles were doing. So he didn't take anything from them. And apparently some were then criticizing him for that. And so he says, "Forgive me this wrong for not taking anything from you." That same word is being used there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that means to grant as a favor. That's also found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4:32. He says, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And that ties together what we were seeing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 a moment ago, and how we are commanded to forgive as the Lord forgives us. So he's granting that favor to us that we also are required to extend to one another. Again, we can look at many more examples of this, of that particular word being used. But that's a few of them, and there are others. Another Old Testament word that's related that we see in the Old Testament. There's also some New Testament passages that approach the forgiveness of sins from the same direction. But that is in terms of what is called atonement. And in the Old Testament, we'll read about atonement for sins, which literally means to cover. The word for that, which is kafar in Hebrew. That particular word means to cover. We find that in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10. Exodus 30 verse 10, where it says, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it, once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." So this was on the Day of Atonement. And the entire 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus has the details of the things that were to be done and the commandments to be followed on that day once a year among God's people Israel. So they had the Day of Atonement. And it was the atonement of their sins. They had there was the scapegoat that was let go in the wilderness, and then the one that was sacrificed for the atonement, and that's the sin offering here, whose blood was put on the altar, and that was the one time in the year that the high priest, and only the high priest, only on that day, could enter into the most holy place, on the Day of Atonement. The atonement for sins, in that case, it's them being covered. So some of these words are, we can see the, though there are some differences, we can also see some similarities when it comes to our sins and what is necessary. We having our sins on our record is obviously not something that is good at all. Along those lines, we will see mention about the blotting out of sins. For example, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 51, this is what should be a very well-known psalm to us. That is one of those psalms of David And this was after he had committed those sins that he did with Bathsheba and regarding her husband Uriah the Hittite. And so in Psalm 51, verse 1, it begins with, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And that particular word is kashab in Hebrew, which means to plait or to interpenetrate, like weaving. But in this case, it's in reference to what was done with the sins to blot them out. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter, also that same word's in verse 9 here in Psalm 51. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 in the New Testament, Acts 3 verse 19. He's also speaking about what is to be done with our sins and describes it in terms of them being blotted out. Acts 3:19, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And so here when he's talking about the blotting out of the sins, exhalatio is the word that's used there that means to smear out. That's the New Testament term there. It's found in several other places also. Let's look at one of those, Colossians 2 verse 14, or another one of those that follows Acts 3:19. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14, he says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Well, that's what he did with the Old Testament commands, but to show what that word in usage there, as he did in Acts 3:19 regarding our sin. So when that handwriting of ordinances, the Old Testament commandments, when that was nailed to his cross and was blotted out, was any of it remaining in effect for as far as having authority, or was it completely taken out of the way, gone? And that's a word, and that means to be smeared out, and which is the word he used in Acts 3:19 regarding our sins. So whether he's talking about lifting them or sending them forth, covering them, or in this case, blotting or smearing them out, all those words in a way are describing having our record cleared from those sins. They're no longer there. Where they were there before, but they are not there any longer. So the remission of sins in that sense is, it really is equivalent to having our record clean with God. Let's turn to Psalm 32 so we can read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And so this not imputing is also mentioned there, which is when the sins are reckoned to us, counted against us. So all these, there's several different words that are used there tied together. But he's mentioning the blessing that we have when our transgressions are forgiven, our sins covered, and when the Lord does not impute that iniquity against us. Is it important for us, in terms of our record, to have that to be clean with God? Well, if we have sin on our record, then if it's not blotted out, if it's not been forgiven, sent forth, smeared out, all of those words, if that has not happened and it remains on our record with God, then what happens? Well, there's a mention of that in John chapter 8 when Jesus was speaking to those Jewish leaders who did not believe in him. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, he said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." I mean, that's what happens. I mean, we're either dying in them where they're on our record, or they're forgiven. And in this case, these are ones that are not forgiven, and their sins are still on their record with God, and they die in that state. And is he describing something that's good at all, or is he describing people that are going to be eternally lost because they're going to be punished by God for those sins on their record? So is it important to have the remission of our sins? It's vitally important that we do. And so when we see these words the Lord uses, and a lot of different words in a lot of different passages, but they do have that common description of what is to take place with our record from God, as we're also to extend to one another granting forgiveness. This would be the beginning or the initiation of this study that we want to dig into much further to see what the remission of sins, what it is not. That's the next place we want to go, so we can try to understand what, because a lot of people, when they hear the phrase remission of sins, rather than looking at those words and understanding what that's really talking about in terms of God removing the sins from our record and all those different, with those different words that he uses, whether it's to lift sin forth, blot out, cover, all of those things. But it involves what God is doing with our record. A lot of people, when they hear the remission of sins, they've got a completely different idea and a definition that they're applying to it that is actually contrary to Scripture. So we have to be very careful with that and make sure we understand. And that's why we went through all this so in such detail with these words and definitions and examples of usage, because we have to let God define these terms. Otherwise, we're going to misunderstand, and then we're going to end up believing wrongly or teaching wrongly, and that could cost us our souls. So next time we want to look at what the remission of sins is not, that a lot of people get confused that they are equate the forgiveness of sins to, so that we can understand more fully what our battle is against sin. It is important, if we're guilty of it, that we obtain forgiveness of that, but we also need to understand how that we can resist and overcome and not fall into it. Lord willing, we'll continue next Sunday night with this. But tonight is an opportunity for you, if you have not yet become a child of God, to obey the commandments that we were reading just a little while ago. What we read from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you are still in your sins, you do not want to die in your sins like those ones that Jesus referred to in John 8:24. You need to be pricked in your heart. And if you are desiring to know what to do, the answer is the same as it was in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This is you have the opportunity to obtain that great blessing from God to have those sins on your record that have accumulated there throughout your life, to have those removed from the record, and God to deal with you now as a child, as he's willing to adopt you as his child through Christ when you obey those commandments. So I'm encouraging you to do that tonight if that is your need, or if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you have fallen into sin and need the Lord's forgiveness for that and are repentant of that and desire the prayers of the church, this is an opportunity for you to also make that known. Anyone that needs to come now, please do so while we stand together and sing.